If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20. We are studying tonight for the last time and for a while at least, the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Mark ends the Gospel by summarizing those for us, and we've now come to the fourth of the recorded appearances of Jesus. They're actually are others that are briefly mentioned but not discussed, but this is the fourth that is actually narrated for us. So you remember the first was to Mary Magdalene in the garden, and then to two disciples on the way where he taught them the scriptures. And then on Sunday evening, as they were gathered for prayer, much as we are now, Jesus appeared in their midst and said, "Shalom, peace be with you." And then he commissioned them to go out into all the world preaching the gospel. And then tonight he returns again a week later, for he has one lost sheep that he must seek. And that lost sheep has a name. And that name, you know, is Thomas. Whereas many of us have come to know him doubting Thomas. So that's where we are in our study. I invite you to stand as we read now John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" This is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Father, we come tonight seeking this blessing to be those who, having not seen the Lord, yet believe and take him at his word, and so enter into blessedness. May that be true for each of us tonight. Work in our midst. Encourage and strengthen our faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We don't have to guess about why John wrote his gospel. He tells you in verse 31, if you just go a few more verses down. "These are written," Jesus did many other things, verse 30, but 31, "these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is John's case, his argument that he has been going on and going through for 20 chapters now. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story, the history of Jesus' life and ministry. John, writing last of all, did not need to retell the whole story, the whole history of Jesus' words and doings, because that had already been done 3 times before him. Rather, John is writing not so much a history as an argument, a case, a persuasion. That's why John doesn't write in chronological order. If you study carefully the Gospel of John, he actually, in the middle of it, at least jumps around a little bit in the chronology, because he's not so much interested in laying out a history as the others have done, but rather on making an argument and gathering from the histories that already exist, from his own experiences as the Holy Spirit led him, to lay out this argument for Christ. If you think about it, you can see that immediately, right from the beginning of his gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all begin as histories. Matthew begins with a genealogy, takes us up to the birth of Jesus. Luke begins with a virgin birth. That's where we get so much of our wonderful Christmas material. And Mark begins with the beginning of Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist. They all follow sort of the historical model of telling the story of what Jesus did. But John starts even before time began. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. And all things were made by Him. John is making a large argument throughout all these chapters. A great argument, a great persuasion that Jesus is the Son of God. That He is both God and man. And so it shouldn't totally surprise us that the exclamation point to his whole argument is actually where we are tonight. The confession of Thomas. You'll notice in the text that after Thomas makes this confession, in verses 30 through 31, you have a summary, a final summary of why John is written. And then 21 really just adds some interesting ending parts, some more information to it. But the argument, and I think all scholars, all writers I've ever consulted agree on this, the argument itself ends in verse 31. And so the last thing you hear as the argument concludes is Thomas, that doubter, that unbeliever, making this amazing confession, "My Lord and my God." What an amazing and wonderful ending to this beautiful and wonderful and powerful argument that John has been making. And of course, this confession is the result of one of Jesus's post-resurrection appearances. So tonight I want to study with you that exclamation point to John's argument, a conclusion of his argument, the appearance of Jesus to unbelieving Thomas. And to study it, I want to break it down, I think, very naturally into three parts. You see first Thomas's doubt, then Thomas's confession, and then Jesus's promise. So see first with me Thomas's doubts in verses 24 and 25. Look at those verses with me. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came," that is when he came before. "The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" For some reason, we don't know why, Thomas was absent that first Sunday evening when Jesus appeared. We don't know what caused that. Maybe he was struggling already with unbelief. We're not sure. But it has, throughout the history of the church, provided one of the greatest encouragements for pastors as they preach to their people to attend worship services. Because you're never really sure what you're going to miss. And that's true. We never know when we walk in those doors, any of us, including me, what verse, what hymn, what conversation afterwards the Lord might use to change our lives. And so I think there is an encouragement here, as it's been used for millennia now, to be present in worship with one another. In any case, though, Thomas was not there, whatever the reasons. And of course, Jesus knew that. This did not take Jesus by surprise. He was not off guard by this. He intended Thomas to be absent. You think about it, he could have easily appeared to Thomas prior to that meeting and instructed him to be there. He could have, as God, arranged it so that Thomas would be there. But he had decided that Thomas should not be the first time there, but only at the second meeting. And I think that should cause us some joy, because Jesus, of course, knew what he was doing. And there's so much that we can learn from Thomas' doubts and his struggles. First of all, tonight, I think we can learn, as we think about Thomas and his doubts, we're reminded that our faith is built on the testimony of men and women who were like us. That is, they did not immediately believe in the supernatural. They did not jump to the conclusion that Jesus had been raised. They didn't see someone walking around in the street and said, you know, that person really looks like Jesus. Maybe it's him, and then created a religion out of that. During the early 20th century, European so-called biblical scholars tried to create an entire argument that said that basically that's what happened. The disciples were pre-modern people. They weren't very bright, and they didn't know what to do with the scary, unknown realities of life. So they made up supernatural stuff. But in recent years, studies in Judaism of the time, studies in the Bible itself make it clear that that's absolutely deranged and wrong. The truth of the matter is, Thomas reminds us that all of these disciples, even the 12, needed overwhelming evidence to come to this conclusion and received overwhelming evidence before they came to this conclusion. The disciples did not expect Jesus to rise from the dead. The Jewish teaching at the time did not expect that the Messiah would be crucified or raised from the dead. And so this wasn't a conclusion they jumped to because it was the ending they kind of expected anyway. We can do that sometimes in life. That was not the case here. Thomas was one of the 12, part of the intimate circle of Jesus's friends, but Thomas would not believe, not until he saw irrefutable, unquestionable evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And before we're too hard on Thomas, remember what Jesus did that first Sunday night when he appeared in their midst. He showed his scars, his wounds, to the other disciples, because he knew that it wasn't just doubting Thomas. It was doubting Peter and doubting Matthew. All of the disciples were doubters, unbelievers by nature, as we all are. And it was only after Jesus opened the Old Testament to them and showed them in the scriptures where he was and how he came to do all these things. And only after he gave them irrefutable proof, did they become missionaries and leaders in the New Testament church. So today, when we embrace the Christian faith, we're not embracing some form of mysticism or Buddhism. We're not, as is done in Mormonism, trusting in one particular person who may or may not have had certain esoteric experiences, certain dreams and visions. Rather, we're listening to the whole testimony of the Old Testament. And then we're listening to the testimony of hundreds of faithful and traditional Jews who quite unexpectedly, quite suddenly, claim to have seen overwhelming evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why John can begin 1 John the way he does. That which was from the beginning, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Thomas' doubts remind us of how our faith is grounded. And in that way, they are still to us today a blessing, because they show a God who knows our unbelief and knows how to deal with it and has answered it in irrefutable ways by his mercy and grace. So that's the first thing we see in our text, Thomas's unbelief. The second thing, though, we see, and I'd say eclipsing in many ways his unbelief, is his confession. Look with me at verses 26 through 28. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Shalom to you, or peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Once again, a week later, Jesus is suddenly in their midst. in the middle of the congregation, so to speak, with words of peace. And then Jesus does something that must be one of the greatest acts of love and humility ever recorded in Scripture. Maybe the only thing certainly that passes it is the cross itself, but it is truly one of the great acts of love and humility. He invites Thomas to come and touch his wounds. Some of you have scars from surgeries or accidents. I was thinking of a dear member, you'll know who I'm talking of, who recently had open heart surgery. And of course, we'll have quite a scar from that. That's part of the process. Some of you have scars like that. Let me ask you, how many people would you invite to come and allow yourself to be undressed and allow them to take their hand and put their hand on that part of your body? I would imagine for most of us, that list is pretty short. Maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, even maybe not even that. And yet here is Jesus saying to this stubborn disciple who will not believe, come. Come and touch the wounds. Put your hand here. See the wounds that I bear. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. You see why I say this is an act of humility? To humble yourself as the risen Christ now, full of glory. This isn't the Jesus anymore of lowly maiden. This is not the child laid in the manger. This is the risen Jesus, full of life and glory and power, and saying to this stubborn, confused man, come, do what you need to do to believe. That's love. That's humility unlike any other you can ever know or will ever experience in your life. As I studied this passage this week, I was constantly drawn back to Matthew chapter 18. There Jesus talks about the good shepherd. And he says the good shepherd will go after that one lost sheep and will go through all that sacrifice and all that trouble to track down just one lost sheep. And so Jesus here appears in their midst. In love and in tenderness, he sought the one lost lamb, Thomas, the stubborn unbeliever. And he comes to him with such love and kindness. Right before his death, Jesus prayed what we call the high priestly prayer. It's in John chapter 17. It's one of the most moving passages of Scripture. And one of the things he talks about in that prayer is his desire that all those he has loved, all those he has given himself for, not one of them will be lost. He says this, while I was with them, he's speaking to the Father, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Thomas, and if you're a Christian tonight, you cannot be lost because the tender and good shepherd will come for his own and do whatever needs to be done to bring you into right relationship with him. Can I pause tonight and ask you, do you know this to be your Savior and your Lord? Do you know yourself to be his little lamb? To know that he will not let you go and that the humility and tenderness he shows here to Thomas, have you experienced something of that tenderness in your own life? So many Christians, they talk about the noble Jesus who died on the cross for their sins. And that's true. That's wonderful. You should talk of that. And they talk of the all-ruling, powerful Christ coming to judge the living and the dead. You should talk of that. That's true. But sometimes I wonder when I talk to people, do they know the tenderness of Jesus? Do they know the love and the comfort of Jesus? Do they know what Isaiah meant in Isaiah 40, verse 11, when he said, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is love and humility of the good shepherd, not demanding or angry, not assaulting Thomas, but reaching out to him in the most loving and humble way imaginable. The cross was the worst day of Jesus' life. Whatever wounds we may bear or scars we have, none of them can compare to his. And yet he has kept them. He will display them for all eternity so that his people might believe and might know comfort and hope. And it's this extreme act of love and kindness that elicits finally from Thomas this high point of John's gospel, this great confession in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And with those just those few words, John has finally got us to the end, to the place he's always wanted us to be, to the place where we confess that Jesus not only, notice, is Lord and God, certainly that's true, but Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." It is personal faith and saving faith and trust that was expressed here. Thomas was not fooled by a dream or a vision or seeing someone in the street he mistook for Jesus. Thomas was overcome first by the love of Jesus and then by the evidence for Jesus. And then his doubts turned to faith and to confession. Thomas's doubts and unbelief are all too common, sadly, today in our world and even in our own hearts. But his confession is uncommon. It was radical, visionary, and incredibly accurate. When first I studied this passage years ago, I made it a point in my own life never again to call Thomas doubting Thomas, unless at the same time or in the same breath I called him confessing Thomas. For his great confession is here, standing as the great monument at the end of John's argument. So we've seen his doubts. We've seen the love that led to his confession. Now, lastly, hear Jesus' promise to you and to me and to all who would come after Thomas. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Underline in your mind for a moment that word, blessed. This is another English word that just doesn't carry the weight of what is intended, much as we saw last time with the word peace. Blessed is just a word we kind of throw around when someone sneezes. We say, "Bless you." And it's the way we kind of use the word very lightly. But it is a profound word. It speaks of deep and transcendent joy and happiness beyond description. It is the joy of heaven given to mortals like you and me. And in the Bible, when Jesus gives a beatitude, that's the word blessing, a beatitude to someone, it always carries with it an element of surprise. Think about the Beatitudes, that section in Matthew, where Jesus gives many of these blessings on people. Each of them carries an element of surprise. So, for example, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," not what you would expect. "Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness," not what you would expect. Suffering isn't blessed, is it? Jesus says it is. Or think about in Luke, Jesus is healing people and a woman in the crowd cries out and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." And Jesus stops her and says, "More so, more than that, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and does it." There is in all of Jesus' beatitudes, his blessing, a note of surprise. What is the surprise here? The surprise here is that we would be tempted tonight to think that Thomas is more blessed than we are, right? He got to see the risen Christ. He got to handle the risen Christ. He got to see the wounds. And Jesus knows that the expectation of everyone from this point on will be to see Thomas, just as they saw Mary, as the one who is ultimately and overwhelmingly blessed. And he wants once again to throw that surprise before us. And so he doesn't say, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for seeing these things." No, he says, "Blessed is the one who does not see and believes." Jesus isn't hurting Thomas. Thomas is full of joy and wonder and being in the presence of Christ. But Jesus does want to hold out to us and to millions who will come after Thomas this great privilege. Maybe as we study Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, you've longed quietly, I know I do all the time, to see him yourself. Maybe, especially ladies, you've thought of Mary Magdalene, that amazing moment where she got to be with the risen Christ. You've longed to have that moment yourself. Maybe those of us who just love to study the Bible, we love theology, how we wish we could have a couple hours with Jesus on the road while he opened the Old Testament to us and taught us how to read it and understand it. As a pastor, I think that would be my choice of the appearances, because it would be so magnificent to sit in his school with him just for a few hours. And it'd be easy to think those were the blessed people, and that what comes down to us is just some kind of faint echo or residue of the blessedness they had. But Jesus will not leave us tonight thinking that. For he says there is a special blessedness, a special blessing that belongs to us if, having not seen tonight, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? I think it's simple. Because we who believe tonight have taken him at his word. To believe without seeing makes God happy. It fills him with joy, and he bestows a special blessing, because to believe without seeing is to walk by faith and not by sight, which is just another way of saying to take God at his word. And when we do that, we believe his promises, we trust in his word, even and especially when it seems like it's not going the way we thought it should go, we enter into the blessing, the beatitude that Jesus promises here to you and me. I found the words of a rabbi from many centuries ago very helpful in this regard. The man's name was Rabbi Simeon. And Rabbi Simeon one day was talking about the light God had in proselytes. And what he meant by that is people who came to faith without seeing all the miracles of Sinai. Listen to what he wrote many, many centuries ago. He said, "The proselyte, the one who takes God his word without seeing, is dearer to God than all the Israelites who stood by Mount Sinai. For if all the Israelites had not seen the thunder and the flames and the lightnings and the quaking mountain and the sound of the trumpet, they would not have accepted the law and taken upon themselves the kingdom of God. Yet this man, the proselyte, has seen none of these things. Yet he comes and gives himself to God and takes on himself the yoke of the kingdom of God. Is there any who is dearer to God than this man?" That, I think, is what Jesus says here in this promise. Peter says something very similar to this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Much maybe to our surprise, Peter, who saw Jesus transfigured, saw Jesus crucified, saw Jesus raised, and yet listen to what Peter says, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It is this blessing that I hold out to you today. tonight. This blessing that Christmas really is all about, having not seen, yet believing. Peter said that this faith is full of glory. This Christmas, you'll probably hear the hymn, Good Christian Men Rejoice. We sang it a moment ago. I think the choir was working on it tonight, too. I could be wrong. Often that hymn, Good Christian Men Rejoice, is joined with another chorus that's sung alongside of it. And that chorus says, oh, that we were there. Oh, that we were there. We can all understand that sentiment. And of course, we would all love to have seen these things. But as you think on Christmas or any part of Jesus' life, do not be too quick to wish away the blessing that is here promised by Jesus himself. Remember with Jesus, a beatitude is always unexpected. You would think, oh, if only I were there. And yet Jesus says, you will receive a greater blessing. What could be better than to have seen his wounds that night? Let us wait and see. Let us take him at his word. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for words of such comfort and encouragement. I pray that by faith, those gathered here tonight, those listening, would reach by faith for this great blessing, rejoicing with joy inexpressible in what they know to be true, though they have not seen him. Oh, we have not seen him. Yet we rejoice and enter into the blessing that you have promised. So bless us, Father. Give to us this great blessing promised to us by the Lord Jesus Christ on that night. And we pray and ask for it in his name.